Are we ready to open the Word again, get back into Luke chapter 7 tonight? We finally finished the Sermon on the Plain. I think we could call this story something to do with the great and the small, because there's two stories in this chapter that are kind of a contrast, and yet they're kind of similar too, in a way. 7:1, it says, when Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. There, a centurion's servant, who his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. A centurion would be like a commander of 100 guys in the Roman army. So the Romans were in power and had taken over Israel, and this guy's a commander in their army. So he would be among the elite, the pretty much the guys that got whatever, you know, they could get whatever they wanted. He was at the top of this society. Well, his servant is sick and close to death, so he sends for Christ, sending some Jewish elders on his behalf. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and he's built our synagogue. So apparently the guy was some sort of, he was probably one of these, what they call the God-fearers. You know, he hadn't converted formally to Judaism. He hadn't become a proselyte. Because to formally convert to Judaism involved undertaking a washing and a ritual that you went through, and for males, circumcision, which was not always that appealing at this age. So there were a lot of guys who basically became believers in Yahweh and the God of the Bible, and they would come and listen in synagogue, and they had a special area back at the edge, you know, where they could sit back there, not a part of the regular group of readers in the center. And that's what this guy was. So he was a believer in God, not a formal convert to Judaism. And yet, you know, he had so much cash that he paid to have the synagogue built. Now, it's interesting, their appeal to Christ, this man deserves to have you do this. And so we see the mentality in the Jewish elders that came to Jesus that we've identified before as the mentality of works. Right? Why should you come and help this guy out? Why should you come and give him a blessing? He deserves it because of so-and-so. It really doesn't matter what the list of things he's done is. The point is that in their mind, the way to approach Christ with this petition is to say, he deserves it. He has earned the right to be blessed. And this sense of how we deal with God, you know, God, I've been good enough, I think I deserve to be blessed, is an attitude which in the New Testament is referred to as the attitude of works. That it's my good works that make God willing to listen to me and willing to accept me and willing to bless me. And you can see that that's their mentality all the way. And this is a mentality that Christ has been speaking against. Right? We've seen this. Well, here it comes again. Anyway, so as Jesus went with them, he was not far from the house when the centurion sent some more friends out, another delegation, to him, saying, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That's why I didn't even consider myself worthy to come to you in person. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. So his attitude's a little different than theirs. He says, now I do not deserve to have my servant healed. In fact, I don't even deserve to have you come into my house. I also don't consider myself worthy to even approach you in person. So I've sent my delegation. And we instruct them with what a different attitude he has than what they had. He says this, just say the word. You don't have to come here. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. He says, for I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, he goes. That one, come, he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. And so this guy understands command authority. And he says, that's all you need to do. Well, Christ, when he heard this, it says he was amazed at him, and he, turning to the crowd, following him, he said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel. And the men who had been with him, who had been sent, returned to the house, and they found the servant already well. And so Christ said the word, and he was healed. It's interesting, anytime you see a statement that Christ was amazed, because, you know, it's difficult to amaze the Son of God. And only one other passage came to mind in the New Testament that says Jesus was amazed or astonished. And that's in Mark 6, verse 6. And in that case, it had to do with people's faith as well, namely their unbelief, because it was in near this area where he had done a lot of miracles and so forth. And it says, yet they were not believing in him. And it says he marveled at their lack of faith. He was just amazed that they could see so many things happen and still didn't want to believe. So there's something about the subjective heart of humans that's very amazing, even to God himself, sometimes amazed. But the thing, of course, in this case, it was a positive amazement. And he says, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. You know, the Jewish people are the ones that should be the people of faith right now. You should be leading the way. And this guy is like a Gentile. And he says, this is like the most faith I've seen so far. So that's interesting. Something about this man's attitude really struck Christ as very important. This was amazing faith. So we pose the question then, what is it about the man's faith? What can we determine are the elements that make this guy's faith so great in the words of Christ? Let's go back to verse 6. This statement, we called attention to this at the time. I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. And so this is the first feature. I would call this the attribute of humility, approaching God not from a posture of personal pride and deserving and how great I am, but approaching God from a posture of humility, that I do not deserve to be blessed by you, and I don't even deserve your presence. He says, I'm not even worthy to come to you. And that attitude of humility is the attitude really of facing reality, which is that I am not that hot, particularly when compared to God. He's the creator. I'm just the creature. He's infinitely and absolutely good and righteous. I'm covered in sin and wrongdoing. And so when I come before God, there has to be a real sense and understanding of my own limitations. Not ever coming before God and demanding, pounding a table and saying, where's my dinner? Where's my blessing? And that, of course, is exactly the attitude we do see, unfortunately, on a pretty regular basis from people that I talk to who are angry at God because he hasn't given more than what he's already given. They're bitter because God hasn't given enough. This is the antithesis of that, the attitude of humility. And this is the beginning point, then, of our dealing with God. He also says, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. And I think that in this comment, I think he shows that he understands something as well. He trusts in the power of the word of Christ. He knows, you know, you don't need to come and shake a rattle over him or come over here and put on some sort of demonstration. Just say the word. And truthfully, that should be more than enough. When you consider the power of God, when you consider that when God said, let there be light, there was light, that God who called the world into existence by the power of his word, people who have faith in God begin to realize the word of God is something very special. We should listen whenever God says something, because that a promise of God is going to be kept, and an utterance of God, a command of God is going to be followed. Terrific power in the word of God. The object of his faith. We talked about this before, right? What's important? Just that I believe it? Or is it important that the thing I believe is actually true out there? And so we see affirmed again here. I'll give you another illustration. We were talking about how people today feel like, well, whatever you believe, as long as you believe it in your heart, you know, that's all that matters. Well, what if you walk out on the ice on a lake believing that the ice is thick enough to bear your weight? What is important? That you believe that? Or that the ice is really thick enough to bear your weight? That's what's important. If the ice is too thin to bear your weight, then the fact that you believe it with all your heart, well, you must believe it or you wouldn't be walking on the ice, right? That just makes it more dangerous. The important issue for us is that what we believe is actually true. And when we ask ourselves, so what is true? What is no, you know, what can we never know is really true? The answer should come back, the Word of God. When He says something, that's true. So His attitude of humility and also the object of His faith, being the Word of Christ, are both features of great faith. Thirdly, it would have been possible for Him to have the humility to have been so humble that He was actually retiring and just thought to Himself, you know, heck, I won't even ask. I mean, I don't even deserve to ask. That we do not see here, do we? He did ask. And so there was an active component in His faith. He sent the delegation. He approached Christ with His request. And if that part was missing, then I don't think we would have a picture of great faith here whatsoever. True, He didn't come and demand. He didn't come with an attitude, I deserve this. But He did come and ask. And that's what we need to do as well. Not to sit back and hope things go well. But the Bible says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's from Philippians 4. And it's basically telling us, you know, don't just sit and fret about your problems. Bring them forward to God, and He does want to hear. The idea of humility doesn't suggest that we're retiring in our relationship from God and not willing to relate to Him. In fact, amazingly, when we understand the grace of God, we actually have bold access to come before God, as it says in Hebrews, as our dad. So He is humble, He trusts in the Word of Christ, and He does ask. He's active enough in His faith to come and ask His petition of Christ. Then two, to be more explicit, this attitude that we called works was explicitly rejected by the guy, saying, I did not deserve this. And so that too is a component in true biblical faith, that faith is constantly contrasted to works. And all of this sense of coming before God and saying, well, God, you know, I haven't done this lately. And God, you know, I've really cut down on my drinking, or I haven't gone to bed with anyone lately, and so on. How about it? That sense, God, look at my works, they're not that bad. How about it? That's approaching God not on the basis of faith in what Christ has done, but on the basis of works that I have done. And it's really either one or the other. We can't combine these two. They're incompatible. And so when Christ acknowledged this is great faith that we're looking at here, these are the kind of things, elements, that caused Him to say that. Not works, the humility, the trust in the Word of Christ, and the active aspect that He did come forward and ask. Then there's another story. Let's jump down now to the story of the loose woman, the woman of ill repute that comes out. Now here it's interesting too. Again, there's this contrast between the woman of ill repute and a Pharisee, because he went to one of the Pharisees' house. This Pharisee was named Simon. We don't know too much about him. But he may have become a believer later. Some of the Pharisees trusted Christ eventually. And I get the feeling this might have been one of them, because it talks about what he was thinking to himself. Anyway, he says, "Why don't you come to my house for dinner?" So Christ went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. All of a sudden, a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. She brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. Wow. Well, this type of thing would not be quite as bizarre then as it would be today if someone did this. You know, they were reclining at tables, so they had these couches. That's how they would eat dinner, lay on a couch, so your feet are out there. And they did some things with feet, not this. This was pretty extreme even in their day, but and you know, the idea of kissing someone's feet, which, you know, probably Americans would never do something like that. It's too demeaning. Is something that people would do toward nobles and kings at times in the ancient world. We have many accounts of that. It was a gesture of reverence. But by any measure, including theirs, this was pretty extreme, pretty wild. Now, the Pharisee who had invited him saw what was happening. He says to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner. So there's that part again. See, we were talking about this earlier, remember? The Pharisees thought it was bad news to get touched by a sinner. They didn't want to touch them. They didn't want to talk to them. They wanted to keep their distance from them. They had to wash their hands after they were near one. And so they were afraid of sinners. Very intense effort to keep oneself holy and to keep oneself uncontaminated by sinners. And this woman was a sinner. Now, neither side in this account dispute that fact. She was definitely one. And he is saying, you know, Christ must not be a prophet because although he's a stranger in this town, you know, a prophet would be able to discern that's a loose woman there, that's a bad woman, and he wouldn't let her touch it. Well, actually, his discernment's way off on all counts. Christ did know what she was, and he would let her touch him. Jesus answered him, he says, "Simon, I have something to tell you." Simon's like, "Okay, tell me, teacher." Jesus said, "Okay, two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii. The other one owed him 50. So one owed 10 times more than the other. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them would love him more for doing that?" The Pharisee, Simon, says, "Well, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." And Jesus said, "Yeah, you have judged correctly." That's right. And so he draws the application. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You didn't give me water for my feet. But she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair." Well, giving water for your feet, that was a custom. We know that that was a courtesy. In a day of animal transport and sandals, a lot of times there's some bad news on the feet. So it was they washed their feet often when they before having dinner. And Simon had not extended himself to that courtesy. This woman had gone way beyond what would be considered normal and courteous. I mean, she's way out into the extreme here, wiping his feet with her tears. He says, "You didn't give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet." Now, giving a kiss, that would be normal. That's how they greeted each other in the ancient Near East, and they still greet that way, each other that way now. If you've ever watched Arafat greet his buddies or whatever, people in the Middle East greet one another with a kiss. So that would have been normal. Simon didn't come through with normal, affectionate greeting of his guest. On the other hand, this woman was totally extreme. Jesus hasn't stopped kissing my feet. She's gotten all carried away. He says, you didn't put any oil on my head. The anointing with oil, something that was also done sometimes. You had some oil available. I guess they like to anoint their head with oil. She, on the other hand, has poured perfume on my feet. Perfume was really expensive, much more expensive than oil. And so the contrast is pretty stark. It's pretty obvious. He says, therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. Wow, I think this is an interesting riddle. He who is forgiven much loves much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Now I wonder, which is it? Is it that the Pharisee would really be forgiven little, that, you know, they like had hardly committed any sins, and since they had so few sins to forgive, that this was a cross they had to bear? Or was it that the Pharisee would think that he had been forgiven little because he's not aware of his own sinfulness? I certainly lean that way. I think this is kind of similar to Christ's earlier statement at the time of Matthew's party when he said, I didn't come to save the righteous but sinners. Right? It's the same idea. It's the same idea that he gave the Pharisees when he says, when he healed the man born blind and said, I've come so that those who cannot see may see, and those who see will not see. And they're like, oh, we're not blind, are we? And he says, well, if you said you were blind, you could see. But since you say, we see, you remain in your sins. That's John 9. Well, in other words, what he's really saying is that part of building a loving relationship with God is the awareness of your own sinfulness. The person who really in their heart feels like, I'm fundamentally a good person, really has a problem with God at that point. There's a serious barrier between that person and God, and the barrier is the individual's own sense of self-righteousness, that myself is righteous. And God's, you know, what Christ is teaching here is that the component that this woman brought was not a good life. He doesn't dispute that part. She had many sins, he says. But the thing is, she knew she was a sinner. In the case of the Pharisees, this guy sitting there thinking, ew, she's touching him. That rejection, that was a lack of love. That's a sin. That sense, she is a sinner. And the implication that goes with it, not like me, am not a sinner. That is a sin. That judgment, that sense of self-righteousness is a very serious sin in its own right. The whole effort to come to God based on my goodness is a sin. It's an affront, an insult to God to assert, I think I'm good enough, God, for you to receive me the way I am. God finds that that's an affront to him. And so I certainly feel that it would not be the case that the Pharisee didn't have very many sins, but rather that he's not conscious of very many sins. That his sins are of a righteous type of sin, the hypocrisy, and so on. And therefore, he's able to tell himself, I'm not a sinner. And for this reason, there's no appreciation of grace or any need for forgiveness. Probably, many times, a person like this will never even ask for forgiveness. There's so little consciousness of their lack of deserving, they never even ask to be forgiven. If they do ask and they are forgiven, they don't appreciate it as much. Truthfully, we all need to be forgiven. And some of us have lived as straights, you know, we're straight people. We pretty much did what you're supposed to do. We lived a conventional life. We've never killed anyone. We've never done drugs. We've never gotten into any kind of immorality. We don't even smoke cigarettes. You know, we're just pretty good. And a person like that, and, you know, there's advantages to that way of life, no question about it. because you can get really messed up living a real wanton, sinful life. It can hurt you a lot. And a person that's a straight person avoids some of that type of damage, but they have their own problem, which is this lack of any sense of spiritual hunger, of any sense of spiritual desperation about the fact that I am morally bankrupt and I need the grace of God, I need the free gift of forgiveness. Just no sense of need there. And you can see that so clearly in this Pharisee. And that works itself out then into a pretty cold relationship with God, and certainly a cold relationship with others. This guy definitely loved little. You know, what, as this woman comes in weeping, doing this to Christ, clearly there's a serious movement of her heart. I mean, this gal was changing right before his eyes. There was a repentance that was obvious here. Where's the excitement? Where's the, yeah, that's cool. Even a prostitute changing her life from what it was to follow God again. How cool can you get? And instead he's like, ew, ew, touching it. What an ice cold heart that is. To just be grossed out by someone like that rather than feeling any movement of compassion. We've seen this over and over again, and it has to do with Christ's entire critique of the religious mentality and the self-righteous way of life, the lack of love, which is, you know, if loving others is the greatest command, then violating that command is one of the greatest sins. He who is forgiven much loves much. He who has been forgiven little loves little. And it's mostly a state of mind. Let's advance then a proposition tonight, corollary to this, that getting in touch with our forgiveness is the key to expanding our love. Doesn't it follow from what he's saying? You know, people who feel like, well, I haven't been forgiven that much in the first place, are going to have a cold heart and an empty heart when it comes to loving others. Even though, in truth, they really have been forgiven, they just don't realize it. Then, doesn't it follow that for all of us, a crucial element in expanding our capacity to love God and others involves getting in touch with our own forgiveness? And that's probably something we need to spend some time reflecting on. It expands our love for God because we appreciate what we've received. To be bathed in the grace of God, this free gift of forgiveness, and to realize how utterly we don't deserve it, rebounds in an incredible sense of gratitude toward God. We read in 1 John 4, verse 10, he says, this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. He says, that's the heart of it. It's not that we're so great that we just, oh, I just love God so much. That never happened. What happened was that God looked at us and said, I love you so much that I'm going to come and send my son to die so that you can be forgiven and we can get back together again. This is the mystery of grace, one of the truly deep things in the world. Maybe the deepest thing that there is for us to meditate on. And the more we meditate on how much God loves us, that's when we begin to love him back. If you are worried, like some Christians are, about sometimes I wonder how much I really love God. You know, sometimes my heart's pretty cold toward God. Don't sit there in a devotional time going, God, I love you. Somewhere I have to look within and pull out this love for God. Try this instead. Why not spend some time focusing on how he loves you? That's the key, according to John. Not that we loved him. It's that he loved us and gave his son as a sacrifice for our sins. Two, getting in touch with our forgiveness expands our love toward others. because we know that we aren't worthy of love either. This experience of letting the grace of Christ in, reflecting on the forgiveness that we've received, softens our heart toward other people. That's why John goes on in that same passage to say, we love because he first loved us. We love others. Our ability to love other people. I was interested by a survey reported by Larry Krasner's recent book, taken on the East Coast, where they asked a group of people what one thing was true in their lives that they were least likely to share with other people. And the number one answer was that I feel often entirely worthless as an individual. Well, that's not that surprising. If you've gotten in with people really past the superficial level, then you know that a lot of people really feel that way, that we wrestle with profound sense of unworthiness and self-doubt, insecurity. But the second answer, the second most common answer, was a little surprising to Crab, and I thought it was surprising too. The second most common answer was, I don't feel that I love as I should. That's what people are feeling. I am worthless and I don't love as I should. Huh. Well, here we go then. To expand my capacity to love other people in a deep way, I have to get in touch with my own forgiveness. I have to let the grace of Christ assault and insult my ego and bring me down to a point where I'm no longer engaged in the process. You know, we always are looking at other people to assess, are they lovely? Are they lovable? And then we decide how much we're going to love them. And there's some people that just gross us out. And they bother us, and we don't want to love them. And other people, we think, oh, that person's neat. I want to get next to that person. And so we are operating with other people on a basis of works in the same way that we project that kind of relationship between ourselves and God, a relationship of works, that we need to earn love. And it's when we get in touch with our forgiveness and when we let the grace of Christ in to us, we understand ourselves as the object of undeserved divine love. This is what begins to open us to love others. Our heart, that icy heart, is melted by the grace of Christ. I think it's a real advantage then when we know that we're sinful. And it's a terrible disadvantage, a real restraint. You don't feel like you've been forgiven that much or some, but you know, it's really not impacting you. It's not breaking in on you in a big way. You see people come to Christ in all different walks of life. It's not always, some people come to Christ in the midst of crisis and defeat, despair, in the gutter, the jailhouse, addiction, and so on and so forth. Others, as CEOs, world-class scholars, beauty queens, so on and so forth, renowned athletes, some people come to Christ feeling like they're on top of their game and they have everything coming their way, and yet they still are sense that it's not enough, that what they thought would be satisfying has not satisfied. And people come to Christ a lot that way. Some of you, that would be your story. Others, the other way. Absolutely desperate and completely messed up. And I think there's something especially exciting about the second kind. I like that. This woman, you know, who came to Christ, she was like that. Imagine how despairing a life it would be to be like a prostitute in any culture, and especially in this one, where people were so judging of that sort of thing. What a miserable life she had led. What a terrifying life she had led. And to see her letting the grace and the love of Christ in, I just think there's a special excitement about that. I thought we'd hear a story tonight from one of our own prostitutes. Not really, but that sort of person. Someone we all know.
Well, I grew up in a very permissive home. Both of my parents
work, so I was basically allowed to do anything I wanted to. By the time I wound up in high school, me and the friends that I was running with, we felt pretty much like we had the run of the place. We felt like we were basically calling the shots, and really had to account to nobody. My parents were always gone, really never knew what I was up to. Smoking marijuana, we were probably doing it every day by the time I was a senior in high school. A couple years out of high school, we started experimenting with LSD, cocaine. And I don't know if you're familiar with it, but once you start doing cocaine, you pretty much want to do that exclusively. So I'd say by the time I was 20, 21 years old, we were buying, you know, a couple grams of cocaine a week at least, and doing a lot of drinking and a lot of tooting. By the mid-70s, I was carting up to a quarter pound of cocaine between Dayton and Columbus. I had a lot of people here in Columbus who would anxiously wait for me to get back. I played in a couple bands here in town in the late 70s. A couple were quite successful. We had the house gig at Ruby Tuesdays for 3 years. It was called Della Street, and then changed the name to Passenger. As you might well imagine, it's when you're up there playing three and four nights a week, and we're a pretty popular band, it's really hard to overstate the kind of sexual promiscuity that you can get into. And, it's probably one of the most, looking back, one of the most devastating aspects of my life is the extent to which I got into sex with whomever would show up on a given evening, partying or at a bar where we were playing. I ran with a gang of guys who were particularly ruthless. I remember thinking at one point, because we were carrying guns, how in the world have I wound up in this place where this all started out as kind of a stimulating, fun, kind of an adventurous way to spend your time. And then two or three years down the road, we're all acting like thugs and hoodlums. You would cut the drugs that you had so that they weren't getting really the amount of drugs or the quality of drugs that they were promised. But I had been involved in a couple of incidents where guns were pulled and people's money was taken and nothing was delivered. Well, we had gotten chased. There were five of us in a car. We were in a convertible with a top down. They had riddled our car full of holes, shooting at us the entire way, and wound up shooting and killing a friend of mine. Got in the back seat and fell over in my lap, and he was essentially dead at that point, which has been really hard to shake ever since. It's been a difficult thing to deal with in my life over the last even over the last 15, 20 years that I've been a believer. Met my wife here in town when I was playing music in a band. We lived together right out of the chute. Got married after about a year of living together. Inside a year, it was obvious that our marriage was in serious trouble. There was no way I was prepared for a committed lifestyle to one woman. It became obvious to my wife that I was not going to stop partying and was not going to stop staying out all night, things like that. So she had pretty much had it. She asked me to move out, which was devastating because I was at a point in my life where I realized that something had to give. Realized that I was just in a desperate situation. Although I wanted very badly to find some sense of purpose in my life, I realized that I had really shipwrecked myself pretty severely. And it was at that point that a guy from a fellowship was coming around. He told me that in spite of
of my history, in spite of my perspective, that Christ could give my life all of the purpose that anybody could ever want, and that he could essentially free me from myself. I was just happy to hear that you were accountable for the things that you had done, because I had lived out a worldview that basically believed that you could do whatever you wanted. Nothing really had any meaning. So I was just pleased as could be to hear that the things that you did in fact matter. And I wanted to ask Christ into my life. Found myself wanting to get more involved in fellowship, building friendships inside the body of Christ, and it was absolutely amazing how God just turned my entire life around and started really kind of picking me up and dusting me off. I don't think that there's many days that go by really that I don't spend some time with the Lord recounting how bad things were, how my life was before I knew the Lord. And just am amazed that the Lord has delivered me from that lifestyle. So yeah, I feel like for me, I have somewhat of an advantage because I did live the way I did, and I can look back and know for certain what life without Christ is really like, how bad it can get. Today, currently, I'm a home church leader with my wife. It is hands down the most exciting thing going on in my life. And over the years, to be able to look back and think about certain individuals and how they have grown, and to know that you've had an impact in their life is it's just beyond belief. I cannot imagine anything being that satisfying. I think God reminds me pretty often what things were like and how far he's brought me. It's a great experience to be able to know what life without Christ is like, and to know, because of what Christ has done in your own life, what he can do for others. And it does give you a great sense of hope, and enables you, I think, to have a legitimate vision for people when they come along and hook up with you.
Probably didn't know all that stuff about Tim, huh? I did. I was there the night that Bob talked to him. It was either that night or the next night they came over to my house. I think it was the night he came to know Christ. He was a basket case, it's that way, weeping. He didn't wash my feet with it. Which is probably just as well. About how exciting it is, and I have to tell you the truth, I was a little skeptical. I kind of discounted him because I knew he was dealing coke and all this other stuff. And I thought, you know, this is going to be a long shot. I wonder if he's going to make it with God. And of course, God now has used him as probably one of our best church planters in this fellowship, as he has so many others as well. So truly, Christ changes lives. Let's go back to Luke and read the rest of the story. Jesus turned to her and he said, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" They still didn't understand who he was. And Christ elaborated a little bit, saying to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." And so in her demeanor and action and whatnot, maybe some things she said, Christ realized she has come to personal faith. And those are his terms. Christ's terms for personal salvation are not good works, are not that you have to be a good person. His terms for salvation is personal faith, placing your personal trust in him as your forgiver. And so I think the final lesson then for us in this passage tonight is that each of us had the opportunity, and some of you may have come here tonight and you don't know Christ in a personal way, You know, you may have gone to church and stuff like that, and yet you may not be aware that it's possible to know that you have personal forgiveness for your sins. And this may be the night that God has brought you here for the purpose of meeting Him in a personal way. What you need to do is exert faith in Him as what He says here. Trust that what's going to make you okay with God is the work that Christ did on the cross, that that's sufficient to pay for all of your sins, no matter how dark they are. And the result, as he says, is that you can go in peace. In Romans 5, verse 1, he says, "Now, having been justified through the death of Christ, we have peace with God through Christ Jesus." And that's the thing that we need in our lives, this churning sense of loss, this sense of the element that's missing, that hollow knowledge that with all of my accomplishments and with all of the pleasures that I've experienced and everything else, that there's still gnawing sense that there must be more, that something is missing. That's your war with God. And what you need is you need to run up the white flag and make peace with God through exerting faith in the death of Christ. You can tell Him that tonight. You have that opportunity. There's nothing preventing you from this very night saying to God, "I want to have peace with you, and I am going to trust that Christ's death is sufficient." On the other hand, there are those of us who already did that. But we, too, may need to get in touch with our own forgiveness again. Maybe we've been on one of those swings where the fact that I was forgiven for 10 million sins doesn't seem that important anymore. Doesn't seem like that big a deal. And a lot of what I think we can come away from a passage like this with is to reorient ourselves, to take our seat again in proper relationship to God, letting His grace penetrate me, admitting and appreciating how desperately I have needed the grace of God. And the result will be the same, that peace will be restored in my relationship with Him. We think, well, I'll be at peace with God when I finally quit sinning and really start to obey. More likely, you'll be at peace with God when you exert personal faith in His forgiveness. Not that we love God, but that He loved us. And there you have the lesson of Luke 7. Now, next week, we're going to begin the parables of Christ with one of the good ones, the parable of the soils. Luke has more parables than any other gospel book. And I really like parables. I think they're very profound. So I hope you'll come out and learn about the parables of Christ with us. We're going to take some questions in a moment. Oh, I wanted to point this out. Some of you are not aware that these teachings in Luke are available in audio and visual presentations on the internet. And we usually lag like 1 or 2 weeks behind, but based on this picture here, for instance, we're up to Luke 6 on the Sermon on the Plain, a couple of those already. And you go to the Xenos website, www.xenos.org, and on the front page down there it says Live Teaching in Real Media, and you click on that. And go to Luke, and here you see the Luke teachings. And there's also the Hebrew series that we did recently and all a bunch of others. They're free. All you got to do is click on this, and if you have to have the Real Media Player downloaded onto your web browser, it's free. Everything's free. It's pretty good. Frankly, it's as good as an audio tape. It costs $3 or $4. So I recommend it, and you can also, the best thing to do when you go to the particular teaching, it says you can either stream and listen to it live, or you can download it in a zip file, and that's the best thing to do, because then you can play it off your own computer, you get real smooth play, it's not bad. You're free to email these to friends of yours. Some people say, well, I want to send this to someone I know. You can email it to them, if your email lets you send a couple megabytes. Which a lot of them will. And so it's a great way to listen to teachings, a great resource. If you have to teach a home Bible study, you can use these There's over 100 of these now available, and as time goes on, we just keep adding to it, and we'll probably have 200, 300, 400 of these real media presentations, which are, I think, great for preparing for a teaching. Also, last night, we completed the annual fiscal support team retreat. There are nearly 1,200 people who are part of the Xenos fiscal support team. And because of the fiscal support team and the work they've done, we in our church have been delivered from having to ever talk about money, which I think is a real blessing, because you know how churches a lot of times talk about money all the time. And we never have to do that, except in December and January. Once a year, the fiscal support team meets and goes over the entire ministry of the church, 60 to 70 different ministry teams, giving a report on what they're accomplishing and what they feel they need to accomplish their mission this year. And based on that two-day study, the team votes on what our budget's going to be for the coming year. this year, they voted that our budget should expand to $4,151,000, which is a lot. But this money goes to so many vital and urgent causes, whether it's the hundreds and hundreds of students that we reach, the overseas mission work and relief work, inner city ministry to the poor, our leadership equipping ministries here. And in weeks to come, we're going to explain to you some of the main issues that are paid for with this money, not to mention the mortgage on a place like this and stuff like that. Here's what we're going to do is ask people who belong here, people who consider this their church, to help us pay for this by making an annual pledge. And if you feel led to do this, we also ask that you do it before the end of January. The reason being that at the end of January, we need to have 85% of this spoken for, or else we will need to cut back proportionately so that we don't, we're not like the federal government that can do deficit spending. We can only spend what we have. So it was the team's opinion that the body of Christ here would be good for this amount, and maybe that's the case. I hope so. We will have to state whether what our commitment is by the end of January, and at that point we'll make the decision whether to authorize this finally. And I'll probably every other week or so I'll update you on how that's going. Last night was the first night that we accepted commitments, and 16% of this has already been spoken for just by people that were at the retreat, so that's a good start. And we've got a month and a half to take it all the way up to 85% if we really want to see this much work done. There are pledge cards, and I think there's a little statement, a summary of the budget out at the welcome booth if you'd like to look into this further. Now, tonight, as we take questions from the floor and have a little discussion here, I remind you that if you'd like to talk to me in particular, if you want to make this decision to accept the forgiveness of Christ, I'd like to talk to you about that. Doesn't have to be me. You could talk to somebody that brought you or someone you know here, but I think you should bring this out to a fellow Christian, because I think they can give you some advice for where to proceed from there. I remain up in front, and I'm always happy to talk to people. We'd also like to give you a gift if you're new here. We give anyone that visits here a free book, which is on the question, why should I believe in Christ anyway? Why should I believe the Bible? The book is free. You stop by the welcome booth and say you're new here, they'll give you that book. Also, we are going to take a collection here, but let me remind you once again, this collection is for those of us who are Christians here to pay for our costs of operating. And we can easily do that. So if you're a guest here, if you're not a Christian, I hope you realize that we're not asking for your money and you're enjoying our hospitality. We want you to feel comfortable passing it by when it comes to you, because this is kind of an in-family affair. Last of all, this card, this welcome card in your weekly update is for you to communicate with us. You can either give feedback on the teaching, which I read, all of them, or you can ask a question. And there are things that you can ask for information on, and we'll send that information out to you. So it's just a good way in a large group to be able to communicate. We really appreciate people that decide to talk to us that way. All right, do we have then any comments or questions or maybe experiences you've had that resonate with this tonight? All right.
You were talking about coming to Christ based on faith and not works. And I just kept thinking about this couple of verses on James chapter 2. It just kind of bothered me because it sounded like it's contradicting what you're saying. So, like this one, for example, verse 14 says, what use is it, my brethren, if a man says that he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? And then, another whammy. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. What's the other one? But are you willing to recognize, in verse 20, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? And then, well, what's the other one? Verse 24. Let me post one more. That's all. It says, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Can you maybe comment on that?
Okay. First of all, I think if in a study of James, we realize that he's addressing the issue of nominal Christianity. People who are hanging around, sort of like we see today, people that go to church and yet apparently may not have a personal relationship with Christ, have not truly understood what it means to trust him. And the evidence of this is that there's no change in their lives. James is arguing that real faith in God releases God's power into your life, and therefore you do see change in a person's life once they trust. Now, it would be, he is not arguing that we should do good works so that that will give us faith, but rather that we should have real faith and that will naturally result in works. The audience he was writing to, who were likely a decade or longer, 2 decades old in the Lord, not living the Christian life, only talking Christian God words, and he's basically questioning the reality of their faith. He's not adding works to faith, but he's questioning, is the faith real? The one verse that says, so you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Again, in the context of verse 18, you show me your faith without the works, I'll show you my faith by my works. The showing of faith is not that we show God that we have faith by our works, but rather that other people can see our faith by our works, because you can't really see faith, but you can see the works that grow out of faith. And this, therefore, when he says you are justified, he means justified not in the eyes of God, but justified in the eyes of other people. And he's concerned with their rotten Christian witness that they have. And the proof of this, also not only the context, verse 18 and so on, but also his illustration of this point, which comes from the life of Abraham, when he says that Abraham was justified when he offered up Isaac, and that in doing this, the statement of God that Abraham believed God and that was reckoned to him, his faith was reckoned as righteousness, considered that he was righteous because of his faith, was fulfilled. But when we study the story of Abraham, we find out that the offering of Isaac was 25 years after Abraham's faith made him considered righteous by God. And so the chronology there is kind of important, because what we find is that it bears out the fact not that God didn't accept him until the time when he offered Isaac, but rather that the outside observer, the human viewer of Abraham, couldn't really see the depth of his faith until that colossal act of faith demonstrated. So, that would be my analysis. And by the way, James is also on the internet, including a teaching on that particular passage, and goes into a lot more depth. That might be worth checking out. Anything else? Here's one.
You know, another thing I think is a problem with a Pharisee mentality is that you can't really be honest about your life. And I know I really experienced this in my life in terms of, you know, I didn't have the kind of lifestyle or past that Tim had, but there were certain areas in my life that I knew I wasn't very good in, so I just focused on the areas of my life that I could do well in. And the thing that really struck me was when I was reading 1 Corinthians 13 about love. You know, I could accomplish a lot of things. I was pretty independent and self-sufficient, but I really didn't have very good relationships with others. And I think the thing that really gave me the freedom to be honest about developing relationships with people and getting close to people and allowing them to affect me and me affect them was to be able to see that the basis of that forgiveness comes from God's love for us and stuff. And so what I really like about this passage is just that God's love gives us the freedom to be honest about our lives.
Isn't that good? Yeah. The truer thing was never said. The honesty is impossible under the legalistic paradigm. The honesty is the last thing that we want because we're trying to pretend that we're better than we are. And it's only under grace that we get this terrific freedom to open up and just let it hang out and let the truth be known. And that's what opens the door then for us to really receive the help of God too. I think we're running a little late, so why don't we turn to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, what a truly challenging picture this is. Surely we all must feel to one extent or another here tonight that at times we lose touch with the importance and the scope of our forgiveness. And we want to get back in touch with that tonight, Lord. Remind us in a deep way of the depth of your grace. And rekindle the appreciation for that, because we realize that us letting your love in is really the key for victory in our lives. And I also want to pray tonight, Lord, for any sitting here who have heard the message of the grace of God and their opportunity to have faith in Christ and to begin a relationship with you and have peace with you because of that. That perhaps some sitting here right this night, Lord, will open in their own hearts and just turn to you at this moment and say, God, I don't understand everything. I don't feel like I have all the answers, but I do feel you calling to me tonight. I want to be like this woman, and I want to have faith in you and trust that Christ's death is sufficient to bring you and I back together. Please come into my life. Let your Holy Spirit begin to change me. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.